So last week, I actually intended to finish out chapter 9, because really what we were looking at last week and this week, it all kind of fit together into one big piece. But I ran out of time studying, and so I wasn't able to work all the way through it. So this week we will finish it up. We will go through the last verses here of chapter 9. And as we see, this entire section here is about conduct. It is about Christ instructing his disciples as to what discipleship looks like. Verses 30 through 41 looks at the aspect of humility and the service to the gospel and what we guard ourselves against in proper judgment. And we see that Christ uses this child and as an example of how his disciples are to be loving and patient to those who are under them. It is this whole concept of greatness through servitude. Other religions throughout the world have taken on this theme by teaching that one must eliminate creature comforts. One must suffer and live a life lacking of food, lacking of sleep, or money, all in this name of making oneself more spiritual or more enlightened. But that is not what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching elevation through suffering or servitude, but rather that servitude is the standard. It is not the process by which we gain anything. So let us start this morning. We are reading Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having two feet, to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into the hellfire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and peace with one another. So we do not serve so that we may gain, but we serve out of the love of the Father, recognizing that the grace that he showed towards us when we were not deserving is the model for how we too are to approach the world that is around us. The servitude is not to make ourselves holier or more spiritual. It is just a simple fact of what followers of Jesus do. And as we have seen over and over again in this gospel account of the disciples, they seem to not be able to grasp this teaching of Jesus. But we must remember that we are on a different side of the cross than they were. We have these scriptures, and we now have the full revelation of God. They did not. But eventually we see, after Jesus' death and resurrection, it all becomes clear to them. And then they are able to see, they're able to hear, and they're able to understand all of these things that Jesus was teaching them. But as I said last week, there are two sides to this coin, and we must be careful to balance, not to fall to either side. We must not be guilty of accepting false teachers and beliefs under this concept of a humble service and love, just as much as we should not harden our hearts and minds being convinced that we are the only ones who are right, and close our doors to others that we may not completely agree with or see eye to eye with. I was talking to Josh about this very thing Sunday afternoon, and he quoted someone. And I don't remember the name of who it was that he quoted. But in paraphrase, they said that in the Christian faith, there are three levels of dispute. There are the tier one issues. These are those that if you differ, then it falls into heresy. And this person cannot actually be considered a Christian. These are things such as the Trinity, or that the Bible is God's inspired word. Or the birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These, and there are others, that are central to the Christian faith, and that if you deny any of these, you are denying Christ himself. Then there are what would be second-tier issues, which are important things within the church body of believers, but not on issues of salvation itself, such as the eschatology, baptism, the administration of covenants. These are all things that Christians differ on, and that they can differ on. And they may differ on them even to a point which they don't really gather together to worship together, and they find their own place to gather and worship. But in the end, even though we may differ on these issues, we are still all one in Christ. And then there are the third tier issues. These are the things that fall under such as liberties. For example, drinking, smoking, music, observance of holidays, or the way that we conduct our church services. And it's important, I think, to understand these three distinctions as we are working through this morning, and what things fall under them, so we can rightly react when we are confronted with any of these disputes or disagreements between our brothers and sisters, or for those who are even outside the faith and who are claiming Christ. As Josh went on to explain, the problem with liberalization within the church is that it is seeking to level this field, seeking to make all of these three different tiers, or seeking to make the third tier issues, the ones that are just matters of opinion, really, not much different, as being accepted and these different beliefs under this idea that we are all going to the same place and we're just going to get there differently. So it's making these third tier issues, or even first tier issues, third tier issues. And likewise, it is the same problem with the overly conservative understanding, making the same error, making all of these other issues into these first tier issues. This is where we get things like legalism and putting too much importance on things such as the King James only Bible view, or even making political affiliations a test of your belief. So in other words, if you don't vote Republican, there's no way that you can be a Christian. It is taking these third tier issues and making them first tier issues. Now, this may sound absurd and a bit overboard to some, but there are really many people out there, and some of us maybe even know some, who make these third-tier debatable issues into these first-tier non-debatable issues. And that is a challenge that we have in our passage here in Mark, in this last half. It is this balance between a humble ministry and standing on the truth of the gospel. And this can be a very challenging thing to do, because we all know not everything in this life is black and white, as some people like to believe that it is. And that is where we all need to use discernment in our witness, in our ministry, as to where and when it is proper to minister to others as we are ministering to children, or when it is proper to call out false teachers and liars who are leading God's people astray. And one reason that this can become difficult is that a person may very well be teaching something that is not really biblically founded and leading people astray, but they may be doing so out of ignorance. And I think of those who in their gospel witness push and drive people towards making a decision for Christ. It is what they've been taught. It's what I was taught growing up in the church. You corner and you buttonhole people, driving them to make this statement of belief. And as we know, the problem with this system of ministry is that it has created over the years thousands of false converts who go away believing that they are saved, because they've made this confession on this certain date, but yet their life is a continual downward slide in sin. There has been no true repentance, nor true belief, but they are convinced, they have been convinced that they're okay. And the church's ministry has become, instead of preaching the word of God in such a way as to convict and to bring repentance and belief, it is now becoming more about managing your emotions, managing your depression, your doubt, and your fear, and reassuring these people that their belief is true, because you can always just look back to that date where you made that confession. So the challenge is, that I kind of struggle with sometimes, is how do we deal with such a system in light of Mark chapter 9 here? How do we deal with those who are continuing to minister in such a way, who are essentially making false converts? Now, I must clarify, please do not misunderstand that I'm saying that this ministry is completely ineffective, and that all who come to Christ through this teaching have a false faith. I mean, it was through this very teaching that I was saved. And many of us sitting here, I think, have this exact same experience. But my point is this belief, this doctrine, is dangerous. It is a witness that is focusing on man's ability, man's will, man's desire. And it is pushing and prodding and convincing and begging people to just confess Christ. Instead of a witness not focused so much on creating converts, or a pastor's teaching not geared so much about bringing people into the congregation, but rather just being a witness in our own lives, faithfully following God and answering for the hope that is within us, sharing the gospel when these doors have been opened, and letting God create the converts, instead of trying to buttonhole every person that we come across, turning the gospel ministry into some sort of pushy, multi-level marketing style system. So as you can see, this is not easy to determine which one of these three tiers I think that this falls into. And it can be difficult to discern how to react. But I think it's helpful to keep the teaching of what we see that Jesus teaches his disciples here in Mark close to heart. I think simply if we believe that this person is a brother or sister in Christ, and we are given the opportunity to discuss such things, we must remember that this person is also a child of Christ, and it should be treated as such. We should seek to instruct, to teach, and hopefully God will bring about understanding through such debates and conversations. We have the example of Christ with this little child on his lap when he tells his disciples that whoever receives one of these, who are like the little children, receives me. We should not be like the example that we have of John here, pointing his fingers, calling out and casting judgment upon them. But instead, in love, instruct them and teach with all humility and faith, believing that if they are a child of God, that understanding will be granted to them, and ultimately it is the Holy Spirit who will open their hearts and minds. It is not our arguments, and it is not our convincing words. As I was thinking about this, I recalled Pastor Vic's story. He talked about debating the Calvinists when he was in seminary, very angrily and vehemently. And he told one of them that he would even throw him off the balcony to see if God predestined that he would hit the ground. I think we've all been there. We've been frustrated. We've been angry, thinking that we are wrong, or that we are right, and they are wrong, and we react, and we act out of frustration, just like we see John did here with his exorcist, who was doing what they could not. Remember, they had just had this demon-possessed kid that they could not cast the demon out of. And when they seem to have run into someone here that is casting out demons, who John said was not one of us, doing something that they believed that only they should be able to do. Even in my own reaction, I remember when we started attending church here, it was one out of anger. After our first Sunday here, I remember telling Diana, what kind of weird cult did your mom bring us to? Pastor Vic was talking about predestination and salvation, and I was greatly offended, for I believed that it was I who asked Jesus into my heart, and it was I who had decided this. But Diana was intrigued, and she said, well, let's give him a few more times to explain himself. I think ultimately when we are confronted with the truth of the Bible against what we believe, we will end up having no choice but to give in to what the Bible teaches. And that was my experience. But it wasn't through an aggressive, combative, you're wrong, I am right sort of ordeal. It was the quiet preaching of the word that caused an explosion of anger and confusion into my own heart, making me have to work through my own salvation. Because if I didn't choose God all those years ago, then how do I know that I'm even saved? That was what I held on to. You see where the danger lies within this Arminian free will gospel presentation. Now, I believe I was saved, not because of, but in spite of, this gospel message that I had been taught in the churches my entire life. But for everyone who is saved, there are more who are not. There are some who I think see this gospel as a false gospel, pointing to the man's ability to make a decision that the Bible clearly states that man is not capable of making this decision, making it a work of man instead of a work of God. And I think that there's a level where I can agree with this. It is a deceptive gospel, whose end goal seems to be to just gain large numbers of people to fill the pews in on Sunday. But what do we see in our churches today? We're seeing a great falling away. Churches become like revolving doors, people coming and going constantly. Reports of the youth leaving churches in droves, seeing the emptiness of the teaching in those churches, having become ministries of convincing people they're okay and needing to stay on this right path, instead of creating okay people who will stay on the right path through God's grace and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So this whole thing is kind of a difficult one for me as to how to classify this in our three-tier system. My basic rule of thumb that I hold to is for those who are teachers and preachers of such things, I hold them to a much higher standard as to those who are just out ministering and witnessing just the same things that they have been taught. My approach would be different to those who study and whose prayer and weekly sermon prep, they would have to wrestle with such issues as predestination and man's fallen condition, God's sovereignty, and they seem to rather avoid these areas instead of dealing with them. And that sort of segues into our passage this morning on dealing with false teachers. There are many that we can listen to or that we know of who are quite easily and obviously teaching a completely different gospel. And it is these that I think that these verses are actually talking about. It is those who are knowingly deceiving, who are peddling the gospel for their own gain, for their own power, and their own glory. They really care little about doctrinal purity or orthodoxy, and are rather concerned just about selling another best-selling self-help book. And I think it is these that Jesus is talking about here in verse 42, when he says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." This does not bode well for those who are peddling the gospel. They will be held accountable for each and every single person that they have led astray, that they have deceived. Verse 42 here is tied in directly into verse 37, which says, "Whoever receives these little children receives me, and whoever receives me receives the Father." The flip side of that is whoever deceives or causes one of these little children to stumble, to sin, has likewise also done this to Jesus. And it would be better if they would die a horrible death than to continue on doing such an act. It is because of this harsh language that I think that Jesus is talking about those who are out and out false teachers and deceivers, those who are violating these first tier issues. And we need to be careful as we study passages like this, not to turn this into a justification to fight against everything or everyone that we disagree with. And that's why I think that understanding the differentiating between these different tiers, as we laid out earlier, is very important. So up to this point in verses 30 through 42, Jesus has been talking to his disciples about discipleship, instructing them that a disciple of Christ is a humble servant who cares for the insignificant, who cares for the little children, and this applies spiritually as well as physically, taking care of each other as we struggle and as we fall, having patience and love and preference towards each other, as Paul put it, the weaker brother. But as we continue here on in verse 43, we see that there is a shift. The focus changes from discipleship to personal conduct as Jesus goes into a rather graphic detail about the importance of keeping oneself apart from sin. There are some cultures who have taken some of these ideas of what Jesus says and have used them in criminal punishment. You steal, you lose a hand. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about here. It does not mean that we need to start hacking off our body parts that we have used for sin. Because, as we know, sin is not just the act, but is the thought and is the intent of the heart. A footless, handless, blind man can still sin just as easily as a fully able-bodied person. So it's rather obvious that he is not meaning for his followers to just literally start chopping off parts of their body, but rather he is using hyperbole to demonstrate the seriousness of sin, and maybe some drastic actions that we might need to do to avoid it. And as I was thinking on this, an example of this could look like, maybe taking some extreme actions to avoid something that causes us to sin, I instantly thought of an article that Aaron posted this week, which the author was imploring his readers to cancel Netflix. And he went on to explain the dangers of Netflix with its 24/7 availability, the constant, almost daily additions of new shows and movies, and how some people become trapped into spending so much of their time watching it that other aspects of their lives start to suffer. While this author offered canceling Netflix as a solution to all of his readers, that is not really the answer, for we all struggle with different temptations, with different sins. And in this case, it would seem that he recognized that the temptation of Netflix was too much for him, and it was cutting into his ability to do things that were truly important and that truly mattered. He recognized his sin, and he cut it off. He cut off that which was the tool that he used to entertain that sin. But ultimately, I think he missed the bigger teaching point here by not expanding upon what he was saying. Netflix is just one picture that affects some people. But likewise, there are many other things that we do that, if we are not careful, can become addictions and that will start to rule our own lives. One guy I knew was addicted to buying books. He said he had a basement full of them, and he was constantly buying more and more of them nonstop. He recognized that this was an addiction, so he set boundaries and limitations for himself, so he would not become a slave to his own addiction. Same can be said about sports, video games, even family, work, money, anything that distracts us and takes us away from our ministry and our witness, or prayer, or our Bible study, or gathering to worship. Anything that is elevated above God becomes idolatry and is therefore sinful. Notice that none of these things in and of themselves are bad. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians we read this morning, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And that, I think, is the point that I believe that this author of this article should have made in his writing. I think it is a good example of putting this practice of what Jesus is teaching here in the last half of Mark chapter 9. There may be things that we need to remove from our lives. There may even be people who are causing us to stumble in our Christian faith. Anything can become sinful. And what it all really comes down to is what the central issue is. It is the intent of our hearts. Sin starts in the heart. It starts as a thought in our minds, and then is acted out in our actions. But even without the actions, that sin has already started in our hearts and in our minds. It can be helpful to recognize these things that we are particularly challenged with, things that are temptations of sin for us, and seek to remove them. But ultimately, that is only one piece of this larger puzzle, for originally this sin begins in our hearts and in our minds. These sins, these ones that are cerebral, these thoughts of sinful acts, or other things such as pride or arrogance. Our only way to combat against them is Christ himself. And we've all been there. We've all had thoughts of things that we should not have. But instead of beating our heads against a wall trying to remove this thought, instead we need to turn to Christ for forgiveness and strength to persevere and to overcome it. The intent of the heart is really the core of the issue, and coming to Christ is our only recourse. And that is how sin is to be dealt with, by going to God, repenting, and then moving forward. Removing ourselves from what may be a temptation that we are facing, and continuing ever onward and upward. These statements by Jesus here about the severity of sin attest to the uncompromising importance of God and the authority of Jesus, that nothing, not even these things which we value the most, such as our own hands, our feet, and our eyes, should stand in the way of eternal life. Jesus, including these three things here, fully encompasses the entire person in each aspect of our lives, that which we see, that which we do, and where we go. And as we all know, these things will always be a struggle, and we will always have an issue as long as we are in this body. Sin arises in our hearts and in our minds, sometimes even without warning. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is dealing with exactly this issue. Verse 3 says, "For we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." This is why cutting off body parts is not this point. "For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." And that is why it is all about. That is what it is all about. Obedience to Christ. A humble servitude towards God and each other through the love of Christ shining through each and every one of us. If there is something that is hindering us, that is keeping us from our Christian discipleship or our fellowship, or that causes us to fall into sin, it is better to remove it than to be tempted. But do not kid yourself that you will one day reach this point of sinless perfection. And I think that that is some of what Jesus is talking about here in the last two verses. While in this body, we will never fully escape sin. It says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." There will be trials, there will be testing, there will be falling. But with that, there should also be repentance and a turning away from that sin. As we know, salt is a preservative, and Christ is our salt. It is He who preserves our heart, and it is He who covers over our sins with His blood, so that when these fires of temptations arise, that we can pass through the other side, because we are preserved in Christ. And as we know, as we come through these fiery trials and temptations, they help us to grow as Christians. In verse 50, it says, "Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it?" How we deal with the sin in our lives and how we deal with temptations and trials ends up proving our faith. The Bible over and over uses this concept of a purifying fire, something that is very hot and very painful, that burns away the dross and the worthless parts, leaving only that which is good left. And it is the same here. If Christ, our preserving salt, has no flavor, then He has become worthless, and our faith is nothing. When we sin, I say when, not if, because it is inevitable that in this life we will. It is how we come out of it on the other side that proves the preserving salt of Christ in our life. Do we even have a recognition of sin in our life? Do we have a conviction of sin? Is there a repentance? If so, then Christ is there preserving, and He is guarding our soul. But if we think that we have no sin, or we believe that we've reached a point in our life that we can no longer sin, really what that is telling us is we are lacking the Holy Spirit's work of conviction of sin. And if you are lacking the Holy Spirit, then you are truly not a disciple of Christ. Therefore, your claim is false, your salt is flavorless, and Christ is not in you. So the last verse here, he says, "Have salt in yourself, and have peace with one another." This final statement by Jesus sums up the last half of Mark chapter 9. I think it is all-encompassing of Jesus' teaching here on discipleship and our personal walk in faith. Have faith in Christ, who has delivered you from the bondage of sin, who has paid the ransom for you, reconciling you to God. Serve Him humbly, with love, preferring one another over yourself, and then you will have peace with one another. And all of these things are the marks of a true disciple of Christ. Let us close in prayer. Our Father, as we read through your word here in Mark's letter, and we see Jesus' teaching on discipleship, and we look at it through the lens of the rest of the Bible, you know, we are to be humble, we are to be loving. The Bible talks about sacrificing, about giving to our enemies, treating them with love, even as they hate us. But we also see the other side, where Jesus is standing up against false teachers. He's calling out these people who are leading people astray. Lord, this is a difficult thing. It can be a difficult thing for us to deal with, as we have friends and family who have some beliefs that may not align with your biblical teaching. But they are still brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to have patience and love and opportunities to instruct them better. And help it to be a fruitful conversation and not one that causes anger and problems. Lord, just help us all in this challenge that we have, in this ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.